Our scripture this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 10. Be looking at the whole passage, verses 1 through 19. If you don't have your Bibles with you, we have it printed in your bulletin. You can follow along there. 2 Samuel 10, verses 1 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants for you? To you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at the hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And Joab said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so he died there. When all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, this is a very old story. In another culture, in another place, halfway around the world from us. So Lord, we need your help this morning. Please, we ask by your Spirit that you would be the preacher and teacher among us. That you would, Lord, make your word pop and come alive before us. We're thankful, Lord, for your word. And pray you would speak to us, for we are listening. If we are hard of hearing, we are listening, Lord. Have your way in our church, in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you who are joining us, or if you've not been in church recently, we are in the middle of a study of 2 Samuel. We're looking at chapter 10 this morning. You're looking at chapter 11 and 12, I think 11 and 12, at the end of April. The next two Sundays, we're having a special Palm Sunday sermon next Sunday. Andy's going to be preaching, and then I'll be delivering a sermon probably from the Gospel of John on Easter Sunday. Then we'll look at the Bathsheba and David incident in chapter 11, and then probably in May, we will begin a new series. We'll put 2 Samuel aside and begin probably a New Testament series of some kind, just to let you know where we are. Well, here we are in 2 Samuel. And where we are in chapter 10 is an interesting place. Chapter 10 kind of gives us a bird's eye view of what we're about to jump into for chapter 11 with David and Bathsheba. It's during this war that the incident with David and Bathsheba happens. So chapter 10 kind of describes the war as a whole and how that the Israelites got involved and how they won. It also continues from chapter 9. Andy preached last week about David's kindness to Mephibosheth. Hopefully I don't have to say that name again the rest of today. But Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. And David continues his covenant love towards Jonathan by showing Mephibosheth his love. And so here in chapter 10, there's a sense in which David continues that idea of covenant love, of God's covenant love, of showing what David has received from God, he's now trying to give to others. And he shows that to this man, Hanun, who is the king of the Ammonites. Just so you know, the Ammonites are kind of like the Philistines of the East Coast. So you have the Israelites in the middle, and you have to the east of Israel, you have the Ammonites, and to the west, you have the Philistines, if you're just keeping that in track, if you're keeping track geographically. So I'd like to look at this morning is David's kindness and how his kindness shows us the kindness that God shows us in Christ. And so there are 4 points this morning. We'll be looking at how the king's kindness is undeserved, how the king's kindness covers shame, the king's kindness allows trust in his providence, and the king's kindness is not to be mistaken for weakness, okay? That's where we're heading. So 4 points this morning. I'm feeling strong, but I'm sure it'll go by quicker than you think. First of all, let's look at the king's kindness is undeserved. Verses 1 and 2. It says, after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. So here we see David sending a delegation to attend the state funeral. Okay, that's doesn't say that, but that's really that's kind of our equivalent in modern day. There's a delegation to attend a state funeral to console this new king, Hanun, over his papa's death, Nahash. Now David here says that he is going to deal loyally with him as his father dealt loyally with me. It's not said, and there's really no instance that's written down, at least, of Nahash dealing with David at all. Perhaps there was a time when David was running from Saul, and perhaps that's when he dealt with Nahash and found him to be honorable. What we do know from the scriptures is that Nahash was a really nasty guy. He was really awful. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, the Ammonites besiege an Israelite city, Jabesh-Gilead. You may remember the story. And the men of the city came to Nahash and said, please, we would like to have a treaty with you. And Nahash says, okay, you can have a treaty with me only if I can gouge out all your right eyes. Every man in this city, I would like to have his eye gouged out. And then I'll treat with you. If you remember the story, it actually was Saul, King Saul's finest hour. Saul, who was David's predecessor, rescues Jabesh-Gilead. And it's there that he really solidifies his kingship. A kingship that, of course, didn't last in terms of honor very long. In any event, David goes out of his way to express his kindness to a pagan neighbor who has harassed Israel in the past. There's no way that Hanun, these Ammonites, deserve what David is giving them. But that's not why David gives it to them. David is giving them kindness because David has received kindness from the Lord. Okay, he's giving grace because he's received grace. It's a good reminder to us that God is no man's debtor. In his kindness, he doesn't give us what we have earned, but in Jesus, we receive his kindness. What have we earned? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The wages of sin is death. We don't deserve God's kindness. We deserve his enmity. We deserve his wrath. But notice it says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We receive the gift and not what we've earned. We have to be careful in longing for justice that we forget grace. And I'm not saying we shouldn't long for justice. There's plenty of justice in this city that is needed for sure, or in this world as well. But we can't forget grace. We've experienced the latter where Jesus gave his life as a substitute to satisfy God's justice. You want to see justice? Look at the cross. That's where we see justice given to us in Christ. David knew God's kindness. He knew his covenant love, his chesed. He wanted to share that with his Ammonite neighbors. Isn't that a great picture of what it means to evangelize? What it just simply means to tell other people about Jesus? I think we make evangelism too hard. And it's hard enough. It's a very personal thing to share someone's faith with someone else when eternity seems like it's on the line. But a simple explanation for evangelism is just simply giving to others what Jesus has given to you. And maybe that's the hard thing for us, is that we have a hard time putting that together mentally or in our hearts to understand what has Jesus really given to us. What have we experienced? If I go to a restaurant and love it, it's not hard for me to tell someone else, you need to go to this restaurant, it's fabulous, the pizza is fabulous, the beer is fabulous, whatever it is that I love about it. If I go to a concert, if I go to a basketball game, if I go to a movie or something that really grips me, that excites me, it's not hard for me to tell someone else about that. In the same way, it should be the same way for us about Jesus and about what he's given to us, about his life and death and resurrection, because if he can do that for me, he can do that for anyone. And so keep that in mind. The king's kindness is undeserved. It's undeserved for us too. And we should hopefully be able to share that with others. Secondly, this morning, the king's kindness covers shame. Look with me in verses 3, 4, and 5. The princes of the Ammonites, that means the young men, you always want to have, if you ever become a king or a queen, make sure that you get older advisors. Younger advisors throughout the Bible are never any good. The princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beard of each of them and cut off their garments at the middle at the hips and sent them away. And when it was told David, he sent to meet them. For the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Hanun follows some bad advice. He takes David's love and stomps on it. He sends the envoys back to David half shaved and half naked. That's really what's going on there. Now we laugh about, I mean, the picture of a half a man's beard being shaved off, it would look goofy to us. For them, it was really threatening. It was mutilating someone's manhood, is what it really was doing. And to cut off their clothes at the hips, so that everything was naked, waist down. And I'm sure they had to probably parade them through the city on their way to David. They were humiliated. And basically, it was Hanun telling David, "You're not a man. This is how I treat your men." Notice first that David goes out to meet them. Isn't that a touch of grace there? He goes out to meet them. He doesn't wait for them to come to Jerusalem. So he goes out to meet them, I assume at Jericho, and says, you can wait here till your beard is restored. I'm sure he brought them clothing. He doesn't say he did, but I'm almost certain he did. But just as this is almost like a half point this morning, I'm not sure this is intended necessarily by the author, but shame is one of the devil's greatest tools to drive us away from God. How many times have we found ourselves hiding from God, like Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, allowing our sin to accuse God of not loving us? We think and we feel that if only he really knew what I was really like, and what my thoughts were really like, and what my actions really were when no one's looking, he would never love me. And yet the gospel reminds us that his love for us is not based on our performance, but his character and matchless grace. Lots of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I realize that's the second time I've read that this morning. King David went out to meet these mutilated ambassadors, gave them cover for their shame. How much more then does King Jesus come out and meet us where we are, in our sin, in our shame, and give us refuge from the accuser? Dear friends, shame is only good for one thing. Shame and guilt are only good for one thing, to drive you to the cross and leave your shame and guilt there. There is no other good thing that those things perform. So the kindness of the king, and our third point, also allows trust in his providence. I'm not going to read the whole of the scripture, but I do want to skip down to verses 11 and 12. And so you, I already read this once. You saw there was a lot of soldiers gathering together, a lot of mercenaries actually being involved here. And what happens is Joab and Abishai wind up being surrounded on two sides. Joab is the general of David's armies. Abishai is his brother and his kind of lieutenant. And so he sees they're surrounded on both sides. And in verse 11, he says, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." May the Lord do what seems good to him. Notice that L-O-R-D, Lord, is in small caps, at least it is in my Bible, indicating the covenant name of Yahweh. Okay. The Ammonites realize they're now a stench to David. They literally stink to him. It says in verse 6. And so they double down on antagonizing the king of Israel and Israel's God. You wonder again why Hanun is listening to these advisors. They said, we've done such a good job. Let's continue to harass David. And so David sends out Joab. And what's amazing about Joab in particular and Joab's comment here in verse 12 is that it's good theology from a guy that's pretty hard bitten. Joab's a tough character. He's already murdered one person earlier in this book. And so he's very deceptive and almost murderous. But yet there's also this picture of Joab. He knows good theology. And he says, may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab doesn't just trust in God's power, but he trusts in God's goodness. Right? There's a version of the children's prayer. God is great. God is good. We thank you, God, for this food. That's what we pray in our household from time to time. It's not just enough that God is great, but that he is good, that he intends good for us, that he, again, is kind. Joab trusts in God's goodness. He really says, look, we're going to do our best, but the Lord's going to do what he's going to do. Whatever seems good to him is fine with me. Is that enough for us? Is that enough for you? We already read from Romans chapter 8, but I think it's important to remind ourselves of these truths. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. By the way, before I continue, I want to remind you that Romans was written by Paul to people who were being persecuted for their faith. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are words to live by. Trusting in God's goodness. Trusting that God's providential plan is better than anything that I could come up with. Trusting God, even and especially when we can't see the purpose for our suffering. It's a sure sign that God is working in our lives if we can trust him in that way. You may remember the story from, I don't know if I've referenced this before, of the fiery furnace from Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember they would not fall down and worship the king when the music was on. And so the king threatens them with the fiery furnace. And in verse 16, they say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I like that first sentence because they're basically saying, look, you have really no authority over us. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So they're confident that God will rescue them. But if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, we will never serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They would rather go down with the ship in faith, recognizing that God's plan was that very plan. That faith really inspires me. I hope it inspires you. We have to allow trust in God's providence, that God has a plan for our individual lives, that God has a plan for our children and grandchildren and for our parents and grandparents, that God has a plan for our city, for our church, for the nations. Sometimes I think we're so battered, so saddened, I think, by what we see in our culture, that we don't realize that the same God who was in charge 50 years ago is in charge today. And he'll be in charge tomorrow, and he'll be in charge for all eternity. And that God's providence is something we can trust in. Let's see his kindness and allow, and may that build our trust in his providence. Finally, last point this morning is that the king's kindness is not to be mistaken for weakness. You see that beginning, especially in verses 14 through 19. I will not read on, but you can just see from your scripture there that they continue to fight, and then they continue to battle. The Ammonites, I think, bow out here in verse 14, but the Syrians and those that they hired stay with it. They just keep coming back for more, and they keep getting beaten back. So that at the very end in verse 19, we see that all these servants, they sue for peace and become subject to Israel. And even the Ammonites will no longer be rescued by them anymore. David himself leads these armies who rout the Syrians and the Ammonites and all. And so now all of Israel's enemies are defeated. There's rest for God's people, at least for now. Why do God's enemies think that they have a chance against him? There's no answer to that. But we know that they continue to array themselves against God and against his purposes. I'm not talking just about the Ammonites and those in 2 Samuel 10. I'm also talking about the devil himself and all the enemies that he is behind. The second psalm talks about that. The psalmist asks these questions. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, that is, they array themselves. Same word is used arrayed several times here. The kings of the earth array themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What's God's response? Is he nervous? Is he anxious? Is he biting his fingernails, so to speak? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now by king, does he mean David? Or does he mean David's greater son, Jesus? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus holds the nations in his hands and has them. Can judge them. Now, verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. I don't know who said it first, but someone other than I has said this. There is no refuge from God except refuge found in God. Dear friends, put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. He is kind, but his kindness is not to be mistaken for weakness. He is coming again to make all things new, and he will judge the earth. I would rather be on his side when that happens. Titus 3, I'll close with this scripture, We've used this also in our scripture before, but listen to how a lot of the themes I've talked about this morning talk about kindness and goodness of God, those kinds of things. Listen to how they come together in these verses. Titus 3, beginning of verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Dear friends, this is the kindness of the King, that Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. He died and was risen for you and for me. He ascended to heaven and is seated at God's right hand for you and for me. He is there praying for us even now, for you and for me. There is something much greater here going on than a great ball game or a great movie or a great restaurant. There's a great God who has given his Son so that sinners may find eternal life with him. I hope that you live that. I hope that you trust in that. I hope you share it with others. We can only give what we have experienced. Have you experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you again for your kindness, that you gave us your Son. What more could you give? And so, Lord, we give our very lives to you. We put our trust, Lord, in your good providence for us. And Lord, help us to open our mouths in praise and in evangelism and in witness to your glory in our lives for the ways in which you have changed us and are making us new. Lord, we pray for revival in our city and revival in our church and revival in our families. It doesn't need to be dramatic. We simply ask God that you would do amazing things in us, that you'd break hard hearts, and that you'd build them again in your fashion. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.